chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning as we continue in our series through the book of Romans. I was looking back at, well, we've been in this study for about a year already. Time-wise, I think we're less than 40-something, 45 maybe, I suppose. And I was surprised at that because it doesn't feel like it. But then I was encouraged at the same time. We've got a long way to go yet through the book of Romans. And we really, honestly, barely scratched the surface. There's always something. And I sometimes don't feel like very adequate or that we do it justice. But praise the Lord, amen, that His Word is inexhaustible, right? And there's always truth, and there's always food for the soul. And so let's look at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. For our text this morning, the Bible says, "I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." We begin here this morning, and I want to ask the question, or just some introductory thoughts here to help us get an idea of what's happening here. What is Paul's purpose in writing this? Really, what's Paul's purpose in asking the question that he asks in verse 1? He says, "I say then, hath God cast away His people?" That's the question that Paul is presenting here. And what is his purpose in even asking this question? Well, Paul is wrapping up his dialogue concerning the Jewish people that he started back in chapter 9. And you know, I've said this over the last several weeks, chapters 9 through 11 is sort of parenthetical almost. Paul's writing to the church at Rome here, certainly. But he's specifically focusing in on the nation of Israel in chapters 9 through 11. And Paul's sort of wrapping up this parenthetical section regarding the Jewish people in chapter 11. Now, in chapter 9, Paul's point that he was getting across is that the Jews themselves are not children of God simply because of their heritage. Simply because they're of the seed of Abraham doesn't make them a child of God. And then, and also, they can't become children of God because of their works. They were very religious. They had all the law of Moses, and on top of all of that, they added all of these extreme and strange things. And those their attempt at keeping the law was what they thought merited them favor with God. And Paul says, "No way." In chapter 10, Paul makes it clear that if any Jew is not a child of God, it's only because of his own sinful pride in not yielding to God's plan of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ by faith. Salvation's available. A right relationship with God is available. And if any Jew's not, it's only because of his sinful pride in not yielding to God's plan. Also in chapter 10, Paul lays it out that because of Israel's rejection, God had set them aside, and the gospel had gone to the Gentile nations, which is all other nations of the world, which was actually part of God's plan from the very beginning, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it was because of Israel's rejection of God and His plan that they were set aside by God for a time, and the gospel was focused toward the Gentiles. And in chapter 11, Paul then begins to take up God's plan for the Jews as it pertains to the future. And he's basically answering the question of verse 1, have God cast away his people? Is God done with the Jews because of their terrible sin of crucifying their Messiah and rejecting God? Well, Paul answers very strongly in verse 1 where he says, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. That phrase, God forbid, basically means may it never be. It's not possible, actually. And I want to just give you a little bit of an overview of chapter 11 before we get into our text verses. In chapter 11 here, Paul shows, regarding the nation of Israel, that God's setting aside of Israel is partial and not total. God has always preserved a remnant of Jews or Jewish believers for himself. And he uses that illustration of Elijah. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Also, he's laying out here that God's purpose, God's sovereign purpose, is never thwarted by human failure. We're all failures in and of ourselves and in our flesh. God's purpose is never thwarted because of human failure. God's promises don't hinge upon human performance. Then in verses 11 through 29, that's a lengthy section there, but Paul shows that God's setting aside of Israel is only temporary. It's not permanent. Look at verses 25 and following. That God has temporarily set aside his dealings with the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Look at verse 25 there. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And so Paul is saying that God's setting aside of the nation of Israel and dealing with them is actually only temporary and not permanent. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then God will open up the hearts of the Jews because he said so. Here's my covenant with them. And then if you look at verses 30 to 32, basically it sums up, these verses really sum up what Paul has getting across since chapter 1, really. He says in verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So he's saying the Gentile peoples, in times past you haven't believed God, yet now you've been able to obtain mercy because of Israel's unbelief. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed. So now even the Jews have not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Both Jew and Gentile, God has concluded all in unbelief so that he could actually have mercy upon all. And then in verses 33 to 36, Paul ends really with it's sort of an outburst of praise, really, if you will, for the wonders and unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways of God in providing salvation and forgiveness for sinful men and being able to glorify himself in all of that. Look what he says here. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All of that is in the context of the Apostle Paul laying out that God is gracious and merciful to all men, both Jew and Gentile, and who can understand the wisdom and the ways of God? It's too much for me. But here's the truth of it all. God's done it all to glorify himself. Because the last verse says, for of him, that's Christ, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful passage of Scripture this is. And so that's an overview of what's in chapter 11. But somebody might ask the question, well, what does that really have to do with me? I mean, at first glance, a chapter like Romans 11 that deals with the subject of whether or not God still has a purpose for the Jews, that might seem irrelevant today or for your life or mine. I don't think anybody is Jewish in here. You might be. I don't know. But somebody might say, well, what does that have to do with me? Whether or not God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Well, what does the future of Israel have to do with everyday life for me? What does the future of Israel have to do with the pressures of work and paying bills? What does it have to do with helping me raise my kids in the struggle that it is in this evil world? What does that have to do? What relevance does this topic have when it comes to my personal problems or health problems or financial problems or anything else? Why is this relevant? Well, let me suggest to you some reasons why. Because first of all, number one, Paul is dealing with the issue of this. Can God's promises fail? He's dealing with this issue. Listen, and he's regarding the nation of Israel. God chose the nation of Israel as his people apart from all other nations of the earth. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 with me here. And see what God says concerning the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, the Bible says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." God chose the nation of Israel as a special people for himself. He made promises to them and with them and a covenant with them. And yet the nation of Israel turned their back on God. They lived in rebellion against God. They said, we don't want God to rule over us. We want a king like all the other nations of the world. God said, if you'll keep my covenants and you'll keep my commandments, I will bless you and I will multiply you. And God made these promises to the nation of Israel, and yet they basically spit in his face. And when God sent the Messiah, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this world and presented himself as their king, their Messiah, they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Bible says they crucified the Lord of glory. This rebellious, sinful, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people rejected the very God who chose them. Then, in all of their rebellion, God used the prophet Jeremiah. And even in spite of their sin and their rejection and their rebellion against God, God assured this sinful people that was about to go into captivity, he assured them that his promises still could never fail. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. So Paul is dealing with this issue of whether or not God's promises can fail. And I'm asking the question, why is this relevant? God's plan for the nation of Israel. Why is it relevant to you or to me? Well, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." So he's identifying himself. I'm the God who created this world. I'm the God who set the sun and the moon and the stars in place. I'm the God who controls the waves of the sea. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's no mistaking who this is. Look at verse 36. "If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, what's the point here? I'm God. I set the sun and the moon and the stars in place. I divided the waters and the oceans. And listen, if you could measure out the heavens, if you could somehow figure out how big it is, then all of my promises to the nation of Israel, I'll cast them off. But none of that is possible. Therefore, my promises will never fail either. God says, it's impossible for any of those things to happen. So it's not possible for God to cast away his people or his promises to them to fail. In other words, listen, if God rejects Israel as his people, then God's promises can fail. And if God's promises to Israel can fail, how then can we know that his promises towards us won't fail? Like Romans chapter 8, that promises us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. But if God's promise to Israel could fail, how could we ever know that his promise to us is sure? Well, God says it's not possible for any of those ordinances to pass. Therefore, my promises to you will never fail either. What a great truth. Amen? So Paul's dealing with the issue of, can God's promises fail? This is why it's relevant to you and to me whether or not God has a future still for the nation of Israel. Another reason why it's relevant is because it answers this question, is God really in control? We're talking about the future of the nation of Israel, God's plan for them. This passage really helps us answer the question, is God really in control? I mean, if you pay attention to the news at all, you've no doubt felt at times that the world is out of control and that the bad guys are winning. You see terrorism. We see crime. We see corruption on all levels of government, in every government. We see killings. We see all kinds of horrible things and atrocities. And the list goes on and on and on. And sometimes people might wonder whether or not God's really in charge or not. Well, Romans 11 shows us that God actually is in charge and that his promises and his purposes will not fail in this world or in the next to come. Because they're not based upon me or upon you. And we'll consider some of those things. So can God's promises fail? No, they can't. Which gives confidence to you and to me about his promises concerning us. Is God really in control? What's going to happen in the future? Yeah, God's still in control. We can rest assured of that. And one other practical value of Romans 11 is really that it helps us to look beyond ourselves to God's great purpose for history. And it really ought to lead us to worship God for his glorious ways that we can't even understand. We ought to look beyond ourselves, even when we don't understand what's happening, what's going on, and be able to be confident in the fact that God really does know what's going on. And I can praise him and worship him for his glorious ways. Paul ends the chapter that way. I said it was an outburst of praise to the Lord as he's really caught up in the truth that he writes about here. And you know what? Here's the application. Sometimes we get so self-focused that we forget that our eyes constantly need to be on the Lord and his glory. That my life is really, it's not for me or about me, but actually it's about him and his glory. Listen, God's plan, it includes us, but ultimately it's not about us. You follow that? Like, God's called me to this. Like, somehow that makes me the center or the focus of this thing. No, God's plan includes me, but it's not ultimately about me. It's about Him and glory given to Him through my life. It's about God's glory being displayed in this earth. And listen, our lives take on eternal significance when we yield ourselves to the fact that this life is about Him and His glory. These are reasons why it's relevant. And Paul says at the end of chapter 11, God's ways are past finding out. They're unsearchable. But it's to Him and for Him and through Him. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And so I want to just look, if you go back to Romans chapter 6, please. And let's just look at these first six verses this morning. Two thoughts that I want to bring out in verses 1 through 6. First of all, that God has not rejected His people Israel. And we'll look at what Paul says regarding that. And the second thought is that God's promises can't fail because they're based on His choice of grace towards us and not human effort. First of all, let's look in verses 1 through 5. God has not rejected His people. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away His people? That's what cast away means. It means rejected. God forbid, may it never be. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. The word foreknew there, it has the meaning of ordained or chosen. God, they're chosen of God. God hath not cast away His people, which He's ordained or which He's chosen. What ye not the scripture? What the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? The word "what" there, it means, it basically says, don't you know what the scriptures say about Elijah, how he maketh intercession? The word intercession means to complain. Don't you know the story of Elijah, how he complained to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul begins with a rhetorical question. Has God rejected His people then because of their sin? Now remember what he's laid out in chapters 9 and 10. You're not a child of God because of your heritage. You can't be a child of God by your works. If you're not a child of God, it's only because of your sinful pride and not yielding to God's way of salvation. You've rejected the Lord. Basically, he's telling them they need to submit themselves to God. They had sinned. They had turned their back on God. And so the question then, Paul says, so what's the deal? Has God rejected His people then? Because of their failure? Because of their sin? Well, he's arguing the thought that God's promises cannot fail, but some might argue that God's promises have failed because of the majority of the Jews were rejecting Christ. But Paul says that line of thinking is simply unthinkable. God's promises rest in His Word. They rest in His grace, not in anything that those rebellious people had done. And if God's promise could fail, then God would cease to be God. Because His faithfulness to His Word is an essential part of His character and His being. And so if God could say something and make a promise and it not come true, then He's not God. I am the Lord, I change not. God is not like men who can lie. And Paul says, no, it's an unthinkable thing. Has God rejected His people? May it never be. That's unthinkable. And he illustrates it in using himself as an example. In verse 1, he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul says here, he says, look, folks, I'm a Jew. If you argue that God has rejected the Jews, then how do you explain my conversion? I'm as Jewish as you can be. And yet God saved me. And you think about, I was thinking about that for a little while, and I thought, you know, that is actually a really good illustration. Because Paul's conversion, I mean, his testimony and his conversion, man, that is a powerful, powerful testimony to the power of the gospel to completely change a life. Remember the story of who he was. He was Saul, the persecutor. And he would go from house to house persecuting Christians and putting them in prison and killing some. They were afraid of him. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. And Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to resist this conviction that's in your soul. And Paul humbled himself before the Lord. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And from that point, he was changed and converted. And the saints of God were still a little bit leery about him because of who this guy was. And here they thought, well, we can't let him in because he's probably just a ploy to get in and persecute us some more. But God completely changed his life. Let's look at just a couple of things. In Acts chapter 26, see what Paul said concerning himself. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, Paul said, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Here Paul is giving his testimony of what he was before he was saved. This is how he treated the saints of God, Christians. He hated them. And if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes to Timothy and he says in verse 13, 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, who was before, he's talking about what his life was before, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Here he's highlighting God's mercy towards him. And Paul is basically saying to the reader, has God rejected his people? No way. I'm a good example of this. I'm as Jewish as you can be, and yet God saved my soul. Look what I was, and look what I am now by the grace of God. And Paul's conversion, Paul's conversion should encourage all of us. It should encourage all of us to pray for and work for the salvation of even those who are the most opposed to the gospel, because there's nobody more than the Apostle Paul who was opposed to the gospel of Christ. And yet it illustrates the power of the gospel to change a life. Paul said, God saved my soul. I'm a good example of the fact that God has not rejected his people. And then he goes to verse 2 and he uses another illustration. Go back to Romans 11 there and look at verse 2. He says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession or complain to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So Paul uses another illustration here to verify and to prove that God hasn't rejected his people. Remember the story of Elijah. He says, God hasn't cast away his people which he foreknew. Again, it carries the idea of being chosen or ordained. God ordained them to be his people. He made promises to them. And if God doesn't keep his word perfectly, even when we can't see it, then he's not God. Elijah was like, Lord, you don't understand. They're seeking my life to kill me. I'm the only one that's left. Everybody's turned their back on you. Elijah couldn't see it. He couldn't see the plan of God. But God said, hey, I know something that you don't know. Trust me. And so Paul uses the familiar story of Elijah here to argue that, listen, the presence of a remnant shows that God has not cast off his people as a whole. And even though the majority of Israel in Elijah's day, they had fallen into idolatry and in rebellion against God, so much so that the prophet thought that he was the only faithful one left, God had actually preserved a faithful remnant for himself. And it demonstrated that God was not through with his people in spite of their sin. And so then Paul applies that illustration to the present. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Basically, even though most were unbelieving, the existence of a faithful remnant of believing Jews shows that God has not cast off Israel from his covenant promises. And I want you to note two things here regarding this illustration of Elijah. The emphasis in Elijah's story is not on Elijah. The emphasis in Elijah's story is really about God and his action as the decisive reason why there was a remnant preserved. Note that God said, "I have preserved them for myself." It's God's action as the decisive reason. And listen, the existence of a faithful remnant, that wasn't primarily due to their resolve to stay faithful during that difficult time in Israel's history, although they did obey God. But rather, the reason that they stayed faithful was that God kept them for himself. And this is really the basis for the promises of God, that he is the one who provides the action. He is the one who provides the security. It's not based upon you. It's not based upon me. The fact that God worked through a remnant, a small portion in Elijah's time and in Paul's time, because the Jews still rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, even in Paul's time, the fact that God still works through a remnant, it shows us something. It shows us that God doesn't need great numbers to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes we might feel like Elijah, that there's only a few that are left that don't bow to the idols of our time and our day. You know what? There's a whole lot of pressure. Maybe pressure on churches. Maybe pressure on pastors. Pressure on God's people. There's pressure to be tolerant. Tolerant of false doctrine. And not be so divisive. And we need to bring everybody together. I don't know how many times I've been accused of that very thing. Here. You're just divisive. There's a whole lot of pressure to soften the message and water it down. You don't even need to repent, kind of a thing. There's lots of pressure in our world to be tolerant of these things. But you know what? By God's grace, we can stand and we can stay faithful. And it doesn't take big numbers to accomplish God's purposes. The power rests with the Lord. Our faith and our trust needs to be in the Lord. We don't need to feel like Elijah. Oh, we're the only ones that are left. We're the only ones that are staying faithful. It doesn't matter if we are. God can still accomplish his purpose. Amen? The story of Paul himself, the illustration of Paul himself, the illustration of Elijah, it shows that God's not done with his people, that he has a plan in store for their future. And the second principle and thought that I want to bring out just quickly here is that God's promises cannot fail because they're based on his choice to be gracious, not on our human effort. Look at verse 6. "If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And the application here is very simple. God's promise of salvation, God's promise to you and me of eternal life, if we'll repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ, listen, that's still based on His grace, not on our effort. Salvation is by grace through faith, but you know what? The rest of the life that we live is by faith. Someday, when we leave this life, our eternity and what we believe concerning it, it's by faith. And God's promise to us that we have eternal life, that we have the forgiveness of sins, God's promise to us that we'll never face the wrath and the judgment of God for our sin. Listen, that promise is based in His grace and His word and not in our effort. The Bible says, listen, that we are kept secure by the power of God. And Paul here is contrasting grace and works. He says it can't be both. It's either of grace and all of grace, which is unmerited favor, or it's of works and your own human effort. It can't be both. It can't be a mix of both. It's either grace or works. Grace is unmerited favor. Works is anything that we can do for ourselves. And so Paul is really saying here, once we've come to see that salvation is by grace, there is no longer any place for works in our life. It's all of God and none of me. My future, it's all of God and none of me. I'm kept by the power of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And let me make this application quickly. I'm moving through this quickly for the sake of time. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know that my future is secure? How do I know that I'll never face the wrath and the judgment of God? How do I know that heaven is my home? Well, it's a gift that is based on God's grace, His unmerited favor, who promised me, and He cannot lie. That's how I know. It's not based in my effort. It's not based in my abilities, because I'm a failure. And listen, praise the Lord, it's not based in whether or not I can perform, because I mess up all the time. Can God's promises fail? Well, if they're based on anything in fallen humanity, then yeah, they could easily fail. But if they're based on His choice to be gracious, then God's promises are rock solid, friend. Adoniram Judson said this. You know that Adoniram Judson was a man who spent his life taking the gospel to the Burmese people. But he said this in the midst of many of his trials. He said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Judson believed in the grace of God. And he knew that God's promises could not fail, which guaranteed that his future was pretty bright. Amen? So no matter what our trials are in life, no matter what we go through, if we've received God's grace in Christ, if we've received God's grace in our life, man, we have a bright future in eternity, because His promises cannot fail. This is relevant because, listen, if God's promise to the Jews could ever fail, then we could never be sure that His promise toward us would be true. But praise the Lord, He cannot lie and He never changes. Amen? That's all about His grace, His unmerited favor. It's all about Him and His character.